Romans 9, verse 10 through 13, these are God's words. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. A few weeks ago, when we were last together in Romans, we had verses 6 through 9 to this chapter, which answered the question, who are the children of God? And it was not, then, the children of the flesh who were the children of God, but it was the children of promise, namely those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promise is to Jesus. It was to Abraham through faith in Jesus. It was to Isaac through faith in Jesus. We have good reason to believe it was even to Ishmael through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the seed who came through Isaac. Who are the children of God? Those who come to be joined to the promised seed. If you are a child of God, it is because at some point the Spirit gave light to your mind to understand and life to your heart to respond, and you realized that Jesus Christ is God who became man to serve sinners, and that the everlasting blessedness of the salvation of God is something that belongs to Jesus and is in Jesus. It cannot be contributed to or obtained by you in any way whatsoever, except that you would come out of yourself and into Jesus Christ. These are the children of God, those who come to be joined to the seed who had been promised to come through Isaac. Now, how do we come to the faith that joins us to Jesus Christ? Well, I've already given it away to some extent, but the answer in verses 10 through 13, which is our portion this evening by the help of God, is that we come to faith not by works, but by the effectual calling of God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, by the effectual calling of God. That's how we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become these children of God that chapter 8 had so thoroughly described. Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the body. Those who have learned to call God Abba from the heart. Those who have been joined to Jesus Christ, not only in present suffering, but in future glory and inheriting. Those who by the Spirit in them groan as the first fruits of the new creation. Those who will have their adoption completed and made visible in the redemption of their bodies. So who determines, or what determines, who comes to faith? And the first thing we'll see this evening then is that God's purpose determines who comes to faith in the promised seed. And then considering that purpose, we'll see two more things. First, that purpose is according to election. That God's purpose is according to election, something that we began to see already in chapter 8 and verse 29, something with which much of the rest of this chapter is concerned, that God's purpose is according to his electing love. God's purpose is according to election. And then we'll also see about God's purpose that it is made to stand. In other words, God purposes about particular people whom he has elected, that he has set his electing, adopting love upon them from before the world began. And so he purposes that they will be conformed to the image of his Son, and therefore it is made to stand by effectual calling, which we have seen already, and we'll make reference to it there in chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, there's that election, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, there's that purpose, and then there's a series of things that he does in order to make that purpose stand. And you remember the way they were listed in the previous chapter. It was predestined, called, justified, glorified. Although, of course, adoption takes place at the same time as justification. And sanctification is necessary in between justification and glorification. But when answering the question of what determines who comes to faith, then, the answer is that it's God's purpose. The apostle here by the Spirit disqualifies two other considerations using the historical example of Jacob and Esau. And the first is that it is not the parents who determine who come to faith. But we're tempted to say, would that we could be the ones who determine, but it is safer in the hands of God than it is in our hands. How frequently have our intentions and our actions towards our children fallen short, been hateful? It is difficult for us to admit such things out loud. Of course, we love our children dearly, and particularly a parent of grace, a converted, believing parent, loves his children dearly. But certainly, if it were we who determined, they would be on much less safe ground than if it's God who determines. And he makes this point about Jacob and Esau, that not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, you remember Sarah was the one who had conceived Isaac, but Sarah was not the one who had conceived with Ishmael, but here it is Rebekah who conceives by one man. So there's one father, Isaac, and one mother, Rebekah, and we might even add here, because they're twins, that they are the same father and the same mother in a very special way, because it's the same father at the same point in his life, and it's the same mother at the same point in her life. So they cannot be the differentiating or distinguishing factor between the one son and the other son. Many of us have had the experience of God mercifully growing us in grace. And we look at what he's done in our older children and we bless his name for being merciful to them, because he has made us to learn so much and to grow so much since we became their parents. But there wasn't even that difference, was there, for Jacob and Esau? Because it was the same father and the same mother at the same time. And then the text also emphasizes that the difference was not in the children. It was not in the person who came to faith or not. Points this out by the timing of the word that is spoken. The word, the older, shall serve the younger here, and in verse 12, quoting from Genesis, of course. But then the confirmation, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that this was something that didn't only describe a difference in the history of redemption, where the seed would come through Jacob and not Esau, the way the previous comparison had to do with the history of redemption, that the seed would come through Isaac and not Ishmael. But in fact, Esau perished in his sins. He becomes an example to us in Hebrews chapter 12 of someone who was within a covenant household, but had a root of bitterness and worldliness. He did not pursue peace with all men. He did not pursue holiness. He was not converted. And he becomes an example to us of that reprobation, that perishing in sin that will come up again in this chapter. And so this isn't just about, when it says the older shall serve the younger, it's not just about the fact that Christ, the Messiah, the seed, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of the woman, is going to come through Jacob and not through Esau. It's about Jacob is going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Esau is not. And so how was it? What made the difference? Well, it wasn't anything in Jacob. Because the Lord said this word that is quoted in verse 12 before the children were born. Before the children had done any good or evil. And I hope you remember, if you read the book of Genesis, the list of Jacob's actions is decidedly overweight on the evil side. And so both the timing of the boys at the time, the timing of the statement about the boys and the boys' record at the time of the statement show that that which determines who comes to faith is not in the boys, is not in the one who believes. Well, if it's not in the parents and if it's not in the one who believes, what determines who comes to faith? And verse 11 then answers that the purpose of God might stand. God who purposes to bring to faith. Now, we're going to think about that purpose a little bit more and its being according to election in the second point. But let us just rest there for a moment. Here we have two who are of a sinful nature. Indeed, we know that from later in this letter, whatever is not of faith is sin. And we know from earlier in this letter that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the only thing that can come from sinners is sin. They had done nothing either good or evil when they were in the womb. That's not saying they were both innocent at the time. It's saying that Esau had not done worse than Jacob so that he would be the one who is reprobate because he did worse. And it is saying Jacob had not done better than Esau. He was sinful offspring of sinful parents. And when he came to do good, or when he came to do, he would not do good, but he would do evil until God worked in him by redeeming grace. And so it is only the purpose of God that determines who comes to faith. And one of the wonderful applications of this is hope. It's hope. It's hope for the one who cannot find it in himself to come to faith, who cannot bring himself to believe in Jesus Christ, who cannot bring himself to hate his sin, who hears about these things, maybe even agrees with the theology of these things. And yet, if he's honest with himself, if she's honest with herself, she has not experienced rejecting her sin and seeing and laying hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus and the divine power of Jesus to save and the sacrifice of Christ who became a full man in addition to being fully God, in order that he might die the death of the cross in her place. She knows all these things, but she hasn't been able to rest upon him and cling to him. Well, what a word of hope it is. When you come to Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, and you find, I cannot make the difference, but God can, and he does, for sinners like Jacob, who are not distinguished by any good in them from sinners like Esau. And therefore, there is hope for a sinner like I am. Some of us, it's not ourselves, it's another dear one, a relative, a friend, someone about whom we are tempted in our fleshly doubting to think that they cannot be saved. But there is hope, because the difference is not in the sinner, this difference is in God the Savior. And then, whether it's with ourselves being brought to faith, or whether it's someone else with whom the Lord gives us the glorious, glad privilege of being an instrument through which he brings them to faith. This fact that the difference is God, it disqualifies all pride, doesn't it? Whether the pride of the believer, which makes no sense at all, so that I would not think that I have made the difference between myself and another by believing, or certainly the one who ministers the word to another. So God's purpose determines who comes to faith in the promised seed, not the parents, not someone else, not the person themselves, but the purpose of God. Now, this purpose is according to election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, we've already noted a little bit how this works chronologically, or at least first logically. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's not exactly chronological, is it? Because the predestining takes place outside of time. It is a logical connection. He knows them first. He loves them first. He chooses them in the beloved first. And what does he choose them in the beloved for? Ephesians 1 says that they would be holy and blameless in love. He chooses that they would be his children. And if he chooses that they would be his children, then according to that choosing, according to that foreknowing, he predestines them to what? What is his purpose then? If the electing love is an adopting love, a desire that they would be his children, then the purpose that is according to that election is a purpose to make them like his only begotten Son. So those whom he foreknew, he says in verse 29 of the previous chapter, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Excuse me. Now, this is important because the purpose proceeds from election, not from reprobation. It proceeds from election to those vessels that he is going to describe as the ones in which he makes known the riches of his glory, because they become vessels of mercy. The purpose is not according to those vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. There is certainly the truth of what we call double predestination in Scripture. When we get to those vessels of wrath, we will see that God is willing to display his wrath, that they were prepared for destruction. So there's a double truth, but it doesn't have the same emphasis. I forgot to bring a hymnal with me so that I can quote Westminster Confession 3, 6 and 7 exactly. Would you please? But the purpose is not according to reprobation. Look at the emphases on the mercy, on the election of those whom God will save throughout the chapter. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whomever I will have compassion. We almost expect, because we come in that fleshliness that is hard towards God, and accusatory towards God, we almost expect it to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have wrath on whom I will have wrath. And it would be right and just of God. That is his prerogative. No one is unjustly punished. And yet God, in the way he communicates this to us, God, in the way he proclaims himself to us, opens his mind and heart to us, as it were, emphasizes the mercy, emphasizes the compassion. Again, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Again, verses 22 through 24, which we have already referred to. God, wanting to show his wrath, wanting to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that God's mercy has determined not only what he's going to do with the vessels that are prepared for mercy, it is even to a great extent determined what he's going to do with the vessels that are prepared for wrath. Because his focus in history is on redeeming those to whom he's determined to show mercy. And it is to the great condemnation of the way that men think that we could take this doctrine and we could take this description of it, in which he is emphasizing to us over and over again his determination to show mercy, his desire to show mercy. And what does the hard and fleshly heart do? Folds its arms and says, how could he determine or purpose that he would show wrath? Do you not see that although there were myriads of angels who fell, and he didn't show mercy to a single one of them, yet he has determined to show mercy to an innumerable multitude of sinful humans. And it is that desire of election, and it is that determination a purpose that moves God's hands, as it were, as he brings people to faith. So that what determines who comes to faith is not parents, it's not the person, but it's the purpose of God, and it's the purpose of God according to election, not reprobation. Now, if you do belong to a church, as you do, that uses or confesses what the scripture teaches, using the Westminster Confession of Faith as an instrument, I want you to be encouraged that this balance, this emphasis, appears in your confession. Chapter 3, paragraph 6, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. We're about to come to that, especially effectual calling. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In paragraph 7, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And this language of pass by, it doesn't describe passivity. We can't say that, can we? When you read the rest of that seventh paragraph, there's intentionality, there's ordaining, there's action. And yet the use of that language, pass by, is pastorally wise, because it does reflect the Bible's own emphasis on God showing mercy. So that there's a greater level of priority placed on predestinating unto life. So it's a purpose that proceeds from election, which in the context we see helpfully is not according to reprobation. And it's a purpose that is revealed in this case first by that promise in verse 12. So that we may draw the conclusions that we drew in the previous point. And then it was confirmed in Malachi 1, verses 1 to 2, which is what he quotes from where he quotes here. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Malachi chapter 1, he says, I have loved you. Sorry, it's verse 2, not verse 1 to 2. Verses 2 to 3. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says Yahweh. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And if you go on to read the rest of the book of Malachi, the Lord is not here complimentary to Israel. In fact, it's not insignificant that he's calling him by his name, Jacob, the heel grabber, the schemer, the deceiver, the one who lives and operates by his own wits rather than by faith in the Lord. The book of Malachi, of course, is promising what God is going to do. But it promises that on the character of God, not the character of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In this midst of the midst of this book that accuses them of robbing God, accuses them of unfaithfulness towards God. And of course, God is saying that he is determined to bring Christ into the world. Verse 2, but to you who fear, chapter 4, verse 2 of Malachi, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And how will this come about to such a wicked people? Verse 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so it will be the word of God that God uses to change the hearts of sinners. It will not be men who change their own hearts. They can't. Jacob and Esau were the same. So one of the great messages of the whole book of Malachi is that what determines the difference between Jacob and Esau is God's determination to love Jacob, even though his character is so exactly like that of hateful Esau. And wherever there are among Jacob those who fear the Lord, those who are different, the difference has been made by the purpose of God being carried out by the calling of the powerful Word of God. It's very important when you see these proof texts that you not just read the bit that the Spirit carries the apostle to use. The entire argument of the book of Malachi is imported here into verse 13 of our passage. And so it had been confirmed by history for more than 1,500 years between Genesis and Malachi. Nearly all believers on earth were of Jacob, and nearly all, or perhaps even all, I'm not sure, at least to my recollection, my imperfect recollection, if we have a single case of an Edomite coming to faith in the Old Testament. But when they do, they will come to faith because they believed into the one who came from Jacob. Because they believed into Jesus Christ. So the purpose was confirmed in Malachi, both by the history up until that point and by the promise that would come, the promise that would be fulfilled, that Christ, who came through ethnic Israel, would be believed in by those upon whom God set electing love. Any Edomites who were saved by becoming Israelites, just like any Americans who are saved by becoming Israelites, by being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we must not permit our hearts to accuse God on account of reprobation. We must permit our hearts to despise the glorious mercy of his election. Let us always remember that his purpose, his predestining, is according to electing love. In the last place, then, God's purpose is made to stand by effectual calling. So that the purpose of God that is according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And so those whom he predestined are brought to faith, not by faith as a work, but by God's powerful, irresistible calling. There's a calling that brings us to make a choice, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to abandon being in ourselves and put all our hope in him. But our choice is not what makes the difference. By the time one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, by the time one chooses to abandon all hope in himself and to hope only in Jesus Christ, the difference has already been made. The difference-making choice is the choice of God. Lest we consider our choice or even faith itself irrationally, as if it were a work. So he says, not of works, but of him who calls. And this isn't talking about a call that comes to everyone generally, the way all of you are hearing now the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's talking about that call that the Spirit issues to the heart, that the heart of the elect person cannot resist, because it is a call that makes the purpose to stand. And so the call that he's describing here is not one that can ever be resisted. It is effectual calling. Or if you are familiar with the TULIP acronym, irresistible grace, so that we may know that we came to faith because God extended and exercised his almighty power as he called our hearts, as he called us to himself. And he gave the light to our minds, and he gave the life to our hearts, and he gave the faith into the Son whom he had given. Even Jacob could and would be saved at some point after the womb here in verse 11, only by God calling him in an effectual way. And that's the only way any of us have ever been saved. It's the only way anyone ever can be. And some applications here then, that we pray for the lost. That we pray for the lost. Because it is God who must make the difference in their heart. But not just that we pray for them, but that we plead with them by the word of God. Because God who makes the difference in their hearts, God who issues the effectual call, the irresistible grace within them, is the God who has appointed his word as the means by which he effectually calls them. And so if we simply give them the proclamation of the gospel, but we don't pray to God, we're acting like those who believe that it is in us or it is in them. But if we pray, if we plead with God to save, but we never give them the gospel, then we act as those who do not really believe what the one who calls says about the means by which, or the way by which he calls. And so let us pray for the lost, and let us employ the word. Not manipulation techniques, not using relationships to apply pressure, not all of these other things that if it were in us, or if it were in them, might be useful to bring them to faith. But since the difference is in God himself, let us make the focus of our efforts with those whom we wish to see saved, that we use the word with them. This, of course, has applications with our parenting, has applications with our neighbors, has applications with our family, has applications to sending missionaries, has applications to seeing that those missionaries are trained in the preaching of the gospel, that we send duly ordained preachers, not just, we won't take that trail, but you hear the application. Only God's effectual call can save. So let us not presume that we are saved merely by our spiritual lineage or by our church membership. Remember, Esau had the lineage and had the membership. But let us hear his word call us to faith in Christ. And let us plead with him that he would make his word effectual within us. And let us use his word as we call others to faith in Christ, pleading for them that they might be saved. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.